Last week's teaching was all about what happens after heaven, resurrection. Heaven is not the end of the story. But today's text is all about what happens after resurrection. Resurrection is not the end of the story either. What happens next is what Paul calls the kingdom, or the kingdom in Jesus' language, the kingdom of God. Now, here's the problem. Today's text, we're going to cover verses 24 to 34. The first half is like Paul, dense, thick, heady, obtuse, you're going to hate my guts. Second half, he shifts gears and it's all like down to earth, easy to understand, all about how you live today. First half, pain, seminary, hard work, thinking caps on, repent of bitterness towards me, okay? Second half, pay dirt. Makes sense. Which does not mean tune me out for the first half, okay? Let's start off. Let's read the first half, the kind of thick, heady part of the text. 24, chapter 15, verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he, quote, has put everything under his feet, end quote. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Messiah. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Crystal clear, right? No problems, easy. I love how Paul is like, I think in verse 27, it is clear. I was reading that. I'm like, no, it's not. It's really complex and hard to get at. Like, what are you saying, right? What Paul does here is genius. Paul pulls together three pieces of background out of the story of God, out of the scriptures, all into one place in order to explain what happens after resurrection and what Paul calls the kingdom, which means in order to make sense of 15, we need to go back, work through the pieces Paul pulls out, and then come back to the text, which means 20-minute tangent, then we get back to work. Turn to the left in your Bibles to Genesis. Chapter 1, we are never here, right, friends? Genesis 1, turn to the right, three pieces. Piece 1, if you're taking notes, write down the word human. You know the story? In the beginning, God creates the heavens, or the cosmos, and the earth as a dwelling place, as a home for human to live with God. And when he's done, he steps back and he says, it is, who knows? Good. Heavens, earth, good. Time, matter, space, physicality, mountains, rocks, trees, oceans, beauty, sexuality, food, drink, music. It is good. In spite of the popular cliche, the heaven is not your home. The earth is the place God made for you to live at home with the living God, which is why God says, look down at 26. Then God said, let us make man or human in our image, in our likeness, and look at the language, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God makes human in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Lots of layers to that. But put simply, in the image of God means man or human reflects God's image, God's glory, to the world. In the ancient Near East, that kind of Genesis 1 sits in, when a king would rule over a large kind of expansive kingdom, he would set up images or statues of himself in kind of the far corners of his kingdom, and he would put rulers with the images or the statues. And the ruler's job was to bring the kingdom to bear on that part of the world, to rule in the king's place, to get the king's will done in that part of the world as it is back in the capital where the king is on the throne. That's how humans function in God's world. Humans are image bearers. Humans are rulers. That's why God goes right from "let us make human in our image" to "let them rule over the earth." You need to get that from the beginning of the story. You, if you are human, I think it's all of you, right? If you are human, you were made by the Creator God to rule over the earth, to partner with God in taking the world forward, to reflect God's glory to the world, and to gather up the world's glory and beauty and praise and worship and deflect it back to the living God. Now turn to the right over to Psalm 8 that Paul later quotes in Corinthians. Psalm 8. Right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 8 tells the story of Genesis 1, but this time around in poetry. And David, the author, writes, and I quote, look at the first line, "O Lord, our Lord." Now notice in English, it's Lord, all caps, our Lord, normal kind of letters. In Hebrew, it's "O Yahweh," the proper name for the Creator God, "our Adonai," which is a Hebrew word that means Lord or King. He's saying Yahweh, the Creator God, is the King. He's the Adonai. We are under his rule in his kingdom. And he goes on and says, "How majestic is your name, your fame, your glory in all the" what? "Earth," not only in the heaven, but on the earth. "You have set your glory above the heavens," or the sky. "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." When I consider your heavens, and the word here means like the sun, the moon, the stars, the cosmos, "the work of your fingers," I love that, child's play, right? "The moon and the stars, which you have set in place." What is man? What is human that you are mindful of him? You think about me, you think about human. And then look what he says next. "The son of man, that you care for him." Okay, what is that doing there? Who is the son of man? Remember that for later. "You made him," human, "a little lower than the heavenly beings." Man or human is under God's rule. Yahweh is king. We are under God's glory. But that is not the end of the story. Look what he says next. "And you crowned human with glory and honor." God has glory over human. Human has glory over what? Look at 6. "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, lots here. But the way Psalm 8 tells the story of creation, David says that God's original intent for humans was to live under God's rule and at the same time to rule over the earth. To live under the Creator's glory and to live in glory over the created order. Under God's rule and to rule over the earth. That was God's original intent for human. Now, here we are, who knows how many thousands of years later. How are we doing at that, friends? I would argue not really well, right? Let's start with the first part. How are we doing as a species at under God's rule? When you think of humanity around the world, do you think people under the rule and the reign of the living God? Yeah, no. Right? For the most part, human history is the story of humans' rebellion against the living God, against God's authority, against God's rule, his reign, his kingdom. Well, okay, what about the next part? What about kind of rule over the earth, what God made you to rule? Well, it depends on how you think about that. It depends if you're an optimist or a pessimist, right? From one angle, we have brought to the created order, to the earth, evil. War, injustice, poverty, famine, drought, disease, toxic waste, pollutants, acid rain, global warming, crime, pornography, shopping malls, fast food, like the list of evil is endless, right? But from another angle, there are pockets and places where we have brought order to the creation, to the world, right? With technology, with science, with medicine, with academics, with urban planning, with sustainability, with architecture. There are places where we have brought order, but how often has that been done for God's glory? Not very often, right? For the most part, it's for humans' glory. I think of Portland. Like, I love my city, right? Here we are, one of the greenest cities in the world, famous for sustainability, famous for urban planning, not only in the city, but now in places like Bethany and Hillsboro, where like really like vanguard, cutting edge thinking is going down. We are now, Monocle magazine puts us as one of the top 25 most livable cities in the world. Only three cities in America on the list. Portland is number one, right? But how many of you think about Portland and think, wow, there is a city that glorifies Jesus? Right? There is a city that gathers up all so urban planning and architecture and art and culture and reflects it all back to the Creator God Jesus in worship. Yeah, not so much, right? Because the few times that we get it right, it's not for God's glory, it's for humans' glory. What are you saying? I'm saying that for the most part, as humans, we have failed. We have failed at what God made you for, what God intended, to live under God's rule and to rule over the earth, to reflect God's glory to the world and the world's glory back to God. We have failed. That shipper idea is piece one. Now, shifting gears, turn to the right in your Bibles. Welcome to church, to Psalm 110. 20 or 30 pages to the right, Psalm 110 or 110. Piece two, if you're taking notes, write down the word Messiah. Now, Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. That is a way of saying it's kind of David, the author, peers over the horizon, bends time, and he envisions the Messiah, which is a Jewish way of saying God's future king of the world, who will come and put the human project back on track. Look what David says, Psalm 110. Yahweh says to my Adonai, notice the parallel language to Psalm 8, and here's the quote. Here's what God, creator, says to Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I will put, God says to Messiah, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's kingdom under your feet, Messiah, under your rulership. Look at two. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter, your rulership, your kingdom from Zion, Jerusalem. You will rule, reign, kingdom, and authority right in the middle of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. Messiah will lead an army, David says, to fight off the kings of the earth in rebellion against God. And he will, well, look at four. Yahweh has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wow, what kind of Messiah is a king and at the same time a priest? And then he says in five, the Lord, and that is Adonai in Hebrew, the king, is at your right hand, at Israel's right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Wow, that is like ancient, violent, bloody, military poetry written thousands of years. And by the way, that is about Jesus. Jesus comes years later as Messiah, as God's future king of the world. And David says one day he will lead an army. He will destroy what he calls the rulers of the earth, the kings, the powers, in rebellion against God's kingdom. And he will, and I quote, judge the nations, judge the kingdoms of the world. Now, I hear the word judge or judgment, and I think of judgment as only a bad thing, right? Kind of my vantage point. But the word judge in Hebrew in the scriptures means to put the world to rights, to put the world back into the shape God intended. And judgment can be a bad thing or a good thing depending on which side you are on, right? Like if you are the oppressor, judgment is a bad thing. If you are the oppressed, judgment is the grace and mercy and love of God. If you are in rebellion against God's kingdom and rebellion against God's authority and reality and rule over your life, yeah, judgment is something you should fear. Run for your life. But if you are under God's rule and under God's reign right now already, judgment is something you should look forward to. The day God, here he talks about judgment as hope for God's people. Judgment is coming. Take heart, take hope. One day, Messiah will put the earth and put the world and put humanity back on track. That is piece two. Now, turn over to Mark 1 for piece three. Mark chapter 1, to the right in your Bibles, to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Fast forward hundreds of years. Time goes by. Now Israel is oppressed. She's no longer under David and under God. Now she is under the rulership, not of God, but of Caesar, not of the kingdom of God, but of Rome. And she's oppressed. She's looking forward to God's future king or Messiah. Jesus comes on the scene right around the first, early in the first century. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the one from God to put the human project back on track. And the way Mark tells the story of Jesus, he sums up the central message of Jesus in one paragraph right here. Look down at 14. Mark 1, 14. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Piece three, if you were taking notes, write down the word kingdom. Now, we don't have time for like a long, hour-long, in-depth deal on the kingdom of God. But in order to make sense of what Paul is up to and what he means by the kingdom back in 1 Corinthians 15, you need to understand what Jesus means by the kingdom of God is near. And that word near can be translated close by or at hand or open, right? Kingdom of God is near, close by, at hand. Now, here's the short version. The word kingdom is synonymous with words like rule, reign, authority, control. The kingdom of God is the sphere, the reality, the place where God rules, where God reigns. In biblical language, where God is on the throne, meaning God's in authority and God's in control. In the language of Jesus, your kingdom come, your what? Will be done. That's a Hebrew parallelism, meaning it's two different ways of saying the exact same thing. The kingdom is the place where God's will is done. The place where God's will is done is called the kingdom of God. Now, I hear that. Okay, kingdom of God, anywhere, everywhere, God's will is. I hear that in kind of 2011, postmodernity, subjective, individualistic terms, right? I'm in God's kingdom when God rules, God reigns over my mind, over my thought life, how I think, over my heart, my emotions, feeling, desires, over my plans, over kind of my money, over my marriage, over how I talk to my wife, how I serve my city. Or like when God rules, when God's will is done in my life, I'm in the kingdom. Now that is right. That is true. But Jesus' audience, kind of right around the year 30 AD, up in the Galilee, north in Israel, oppressed by the empire, Roman troops on the streets, no Shekinah, no glory in the temple in Jerusalem. No, first century Jews would hear that not in like individualistic, but in literal nationalistic Israel terms. When you stand up in the first century in Galilee and you say the kingdom of God is near, people hear, people think, Okay, that means Messiah is about to come. He's right around the corner. He will lead an army, fight off the Romans, fight off Caesar, throw off the oppressors. Yahweh, the Creator God, will return to Jerusalem. The Shekinah, or the glory, or the presence of God, will return to the temple. Resurrection comes after that, and God will judge the living and the dead and put the world back into the shape he intended and usher in the new age, the new heavens, and the new earth. That's how you hear what Jesus says in the first century. Now, okay, which view of the kingdom is right? The like present, subjective, God rules over my life view, or the future kingdom, Jerusalem, Jesus, earth? Which view is right? You have been around for a while now, people. Yes, both and. If the concept of the kingdom of God is hard for you to kind of wrap your head around, don't feel bad, don't feel like you were stupid. First century Jews, with a frame of reference, with biblical theology in Israel, had a hard time understanding, had a hard time kind of getting at what Jesus was up to, because first century Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to come all at once in one dramatic moment. Messiah, judgment, resurrection, new heavens, new earth, all at one time. But hindsight is what? 2020. Eric, what are you doing here on a Sunday morning? You're messing me up. Right seat, wrong guy. You are a Sunday night guy. Now, God's not able to speak through me anymore. Now, thank you for messing me up. Back to the story. Now we get hindsight 2020. Squirrel. Now we get hindsight 2020 that the kingdom of God comes not at once, but in pieces. Messiah, Jesus, comes not once, but twice. And the first time he comes to inaugurate, to spark, to open up the doors of God's kingdom. And the second time, which is yet future, he comes to complete God's kingdom. Now, the phrase used for that in theology, if you're taking notes, is inaugurated eschatology. You're like, how do I spell? I don't know, I'm bad at spelling. But once somebody told me that means I'm creative. I'm like, yeah, okay, because there's no way. Why spell the word the same way all the time, right? Mix things up a bit, right? Anyway, and not if you want to sound smart or like a snob and your friends ask you, what do you talk about at church today? Oh, inaugurated eschatology. You wouldn't get it, right? But inaugurated eschatology is the idea that in Jesus' first coming, he inaugurates the kingdom. In his second, he completes the kingdom, which means the kingdom is, if you're taking notes, now and not yet. It's here and it's coming. It's present and it's future. It's inside. God rules over my reign, over my heart, over my mind. And one day God will rule over the entire earth. It's now and not yet. And we live in the tension. Now, because we live in the middle, not at the end of the story, that means there's more than one kingdom on the earth right now. There's the kingdom of God, where God rules, where God reigns, where God's will is done. And there is what Paul later calls the kingdom of darkness. And that like gathers up all sorts of kingdoms. That's like the axis of evil in today's language, right? That's like the kingdoms of the world, the human powers, the demonic powers. That's places where the Satan's will is done, or the tyrant's will is done, or injustice will is done, or human's will is done. And the two kingdoms are at war and in conflict, but not forever. One day, God's kingdom will come all the way. Now, that is piece three. Piece one, human, made in God's image, rule over the earth under God. Piece two, Messiah, army, leader, war, destroy rulers of the earth, judge, put the human project back on track. Piece three, kingdom of God is now and not yet. All of that in the back of your mind. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. How are we? We awake. Fab? Well done.
Fab.
Is that Kurt Prep still? Only you, buddy. Fab. All right, well done. Paul pulls all of that back into one place in 1 Corinthians 15. Look what he says. We left off last week in 23. but each in his own turn. That word means order or chronology. Messiah, the first fruits, the first one out. Then when he comes at Jesus' return, when he comes back from the heaven to the earth, those who belong to him, resurrection, right? What happened to Jesus one day will happen to all the followers of Jesus, all who are in Jesus, all who, Paul says, belong to Jesus. Jesus goes through death, followed by burial, followed by resurrection. You, if you follow Jesus, if you are saved, if you are right with the living God by repentance and faith, you one day will go through death and you will go to heaven, and after that you will come out the other side in resurrection. Now, that is not the end of the story. He goes right on. Look at 24. Then, after that, after the resurrection, you come back from the heaven, back from the dead. Then the end will come. Now, the word that the NIV translates the end in Greek is telos, where we get the word teleology, which is all about purpose, you know, intentionality. What Paul does not, please listen, Paul does not mean the end of the world. He does not mean the end of the time-space universe. He does not mean God scraps it all and takes your souls up to the heaven and you live kind of happily ever after. Not at all. He means then, after resurrection, the end, the telos, the purpose, the intent, the goal, the climax that all of redemptive history has been leading up to, then the end will come. When he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he brings all of the earth under the rule and the reign of God, he completes heaven's invasion of the earth, and he hands over the authority, the rule, the reign back to the living God. After he has destroyed, and that word destroyed can be translated dethroned. I like that better because of the two kingdoms imagery. Dethroned all dominion, authority, and power, right? Dominion, authority, and power is a phrase used in Paul to talk about human powers in rebellion against God, rulers, kings in rebellion, the Caesars of the world, the Hitlers of the world, the Gaddafis of the world, and to talk about spiritual powers in rebellion against God, the gods. In today's language, demons or demonic powers, and the two in biblical theology always work kind of hand in hand. At the back of human powers are always demonic powers kind of in collusion. And Paul says when Messiah comes, he will lead an army, he will judge, he will dethrone, he will put all of the other kingdoms, all the other human and demonic powers who wreak havoc on the earth, poverty and pain and injustice and war, all of that who enforce not God's will, not God's shalom, God's kingdom, God's life, but no, the kingdom of darkness, all of that will pass away. And he goes on, the last 4:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now that is a quote from Psalm 110. Jesus is talking about, I'm sorry, Paul is talking about Psalm 110. And he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. He is the messianic king who leads the army to dethrone the kings and the rulers in rebellion against God, the enemies of God. And then he says, 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is on the list. Along with the Caesars and the Hitlers and injustice and poverty, death is on the list of God's enemies. We will talk about that next week. Death is not your friend to welcome you home. No, death is God's enemy. And one day God destroys death. That is next week. 27, for, here's where Paul comes from. Here's Paul's logic. He, and I quote, in quotes, has put everything under his feet, end quote. That is a direct word for word quote from not Psalm 110, but Psalm 8. He has put everything under his feet, under his rule, under his reign. Now, okay, think with me, thinking caps on. In context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the way you understand the Bible is all about context, okay? Paul, when he says he has put everything under his feet, who is the his right here? Who's he talking about? Yep, somebody over here, Messiah, Jesus, right? Everything under Jesus' feet. Now, think back to Psalm 8. That Paul is quoting, where that line comes from. In context, in Psalm 8, who is Psalm 8 talking about? Anybody. I promise I will not make fun of you. promise I will go easy. Psalm 8, you have made him rulers over the works of your hand. You have put him, all things, under his feet. Who is that in Psalm 8? Man. Adam. Okay, wait a minute. Psalm 8, man, human, over rules over the earth. Jesus, Paul quotes the exact same line and says, no, under Jesus' feet. What is he doing? Is he like bad at Bible study? No, his name's Paul. He writes Bible. He's kind of good at Bible study, right? What he's saying, remember that line, the Son of Man? It's like a signpost pointing forward. Like people look at that and like, who is the Son of Man? What did Jesus call himself? The Son of Man. Paul is saying that Jesus comes as the one true human. He incarnates himself. He's born as a baby, what we remember at Christmas. He grows up in humanity, fully God and fully human at the same time. And he restores God's original intent for humans. Jesus does what Adam was supposed to do, what human was supposed to do, what John Mark was supposed to do, what Aaron was supposed to do. Jesus does what you, what Dave was supposed to do, what Stan, welcome back from college, was supposed to do. Jesus does what you never could, what I never could. He lives and he rules as a human. He rules over the earth, but not only that, under God. Look what he says next. Now, when it, Psalm 8, says that, quote, everything, unquote, has been put under him, Jesus, it is clear, it is crystal clear that this does not include God who put everything under Messiah. When he has done this, when Jesus brings everything kind of under his feet, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be, the Creator may be all in all. Wow, don't misunderstand Paul here. When he says the Son will be made subject, he's not saying Jesus is less than equal with God. The term used in theology is functional subordination, which is holy cow, meaning Jesus functions the way he functions in the reality called God, who exists in a web of relationships, Father, Son, Spirit, is Jesus subordinates, he defers, he brings himself under the rule of God. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is not a second God. Yes, he's human. Yes, he is Messiah, but he's more than human. He's more than Messiah. He's not a second God. Jesus is the living God. Paul is grasping for words hundreds of years before the label the Trinity. He's grasping for a way to express that God is active in the world in and through and by Jesus. Paul's point is that Jesus restores God's original intent. How? He rules over the earth as a human, and he lives under the rule of God. Paul is saying in a complex, brilliant, biblical way that in Jesus, God is saving the world. The world he made, the world that is good but is broken and gone awry, in Jesus, God is saving the world. Now, does all of that kind of sort of make sense? No? You're the 10. You're smart people, right? Hey, that's the thick part. That's the heady part. All of that is done. Now, for all you pragmatists, here comes your time. Okay, what does any of that have to do with me, my life, here, now, today? Look at 29. Now, he goes on. Here's what all of that kind of heady theology means. If there is no resurrection, remember from last week, the Corinthians believe in the resurrection of Jesus and believe in life after death in a place called heaven, but the Corinthians do not believe in what happens after heaven, resurrection. The Corinthians think, hey, based on the teachings of Plato and like lots of modern Christians, hey, at death you go, you live in heaven, you kind of float around in non-bodily bliss in the sky. That is the end of the story. You sing Amazing Grace for a long time, right? That is not the storyline of the Bible. It's like a little kind of middle part, but that is not the end or the telos of the Bible. Paul says, okay, let's say you're right. Let's say there is no resurrection. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Really good question. I have no idea, right? That's a weird verse, let's be honest. There's no consensus on what Paul means for sure here. Lots of different interpretations. Go kind of pick up the resources out in the annex and go study out. Lots of interpretations. Here are the two main ones. Either what Paul means here is some sort of proxy baptism, like the Corinthians are baptizing for people who are already dead, really weird, does not line up with theology, does not line up with the teachings of Paul, does not line up with anything we know from early church history, but kind of sounds like that at face value, baptized for the dead. Or, and here's where I land, Paul is talking about normal, kind of regular baptisms in general, but in Paul language. Remember from the talk on baptism a few weeks ago, remember Colossians 2 and Romans 6, the way Paul talks about baptism? He says that prior to baptism, you were dead, and in the waters, you were made alive. I think he's simply talking about baptisms in general. But either way, it doesn't matter because Paul doesn't agree or disagree. His point is not that. His point is, okay, baptism, remember Romans 6, remember the theology, is symbolic of death, burial, and what? Resurrection. You go under the water, symbolic of death, burial. If you're lucky and the pastor is in good shape, you come back up out of the water, resurrection, right? The entire thing points not only to the life of Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, but to your future. How one day you will go through death, through the waters of death, and you will come out the other side in resurrection because you are saved. You are baptized into the name of Jesus. Now, the Corinthians are baptizing, which speaks to death, burial, and resurrection, and don't believe in resurrection. Paul says, okay, what is wrong with you people? Why are you doing what you are doing? You are baptizing people, death, burial, resurrection, but you don't believe in resurrection. In today's language, you could say, if you don't believe in resurrection, you think kind of you go up at death to the non-bodily place in the sky, and that is the end of the story. If that is kind of the plot you live by, why are you going to Haiti? Why are hundreds of you going around the world to places like, we have a team in Uganda right now, and Zimbabwe and India and Cambodia. Why are you doing that? Why are you giving up your vacation time? Why are you giving up your money to help people who are poor? Why is Solid Rock giving hundreds of thousands of dollars every year to orphanages? I mean, who cares? Like, one day God's going to scrap the world and take you all the way to heaven and it's all over. Why are you working hard at your job? Why are you working at a job to rule over the earth? Blah, blah, blah. Who cares? Paul is saying, listen, how you live, because you're followers of Jesus and you're filled with the Spirit, in spite of your bad theology, Corinthians, you're kind of on track, but how you live does not line up with what you believe. What are you doing? Then he shifts gears and he talks about himself, kind of autobiography, 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. That can be translated. I flirt with fatality every day. I mean that, brothers and sisters, just as surely as I glory over you. Notice the Genesis language. Glory over you in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Right? Paul, if you remember, writes the letter today called Corinthians from the city of, anybody remember? No, to the city of Corinth. Well done. But from the city of Ephesus, which is a few hundred miles away. And Ephesus was famous for its Colosseum, right in the center of the city, with gladiators and all of that. And if you remember, go read Acts 19. Paul's stay in Ephesus for a few years was really brutal. Mobs, riots, political problems. One tradition says he was put in prison in Ephesus, and from Ephesus writes, you know, Philippians and Colossians, we don't know for sure. Either way, we know it was a rough stay in Ephesus. Paul looks at, kind of picks up the metaphor from the gladiators in the arena and says, that's what my life is like. My life is hard and brutal and violent and bloody and difficult. My life is anything but easy, but I live like that because I believe in resurrection, because I believe that one day I will come back from the dead and rule over the earth and God's kingdom will cover the entire earth. But if I'm wrong, he goes on, look what he says next. If the dead are not raised, if I'm wrong in Corinthians, you're right. Hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is a quote. You recognize that line because thousands of years later, we know that quote. It's actually from, in case you don't know, from the 4th century BC playwright, Greek playwright named Meander. And, that's the next one. It's a famous quote from the Epicureans, who were really well-known philosophers in Paul's day. And don't misunderstand that quote. Like, lots of people think that means like, hey, let's get drunk and gluttony and let's party, tomorrow we die, right? The Epicureans were famous not for that, but were famous for the good life. Food and drink, cuisine, fine wines, hedonism, pleasures, massages, the arts, theater, culture, Portland, right? And Paul says, okay, why am I giving up that kind of a life? I mean, think about Paul's life, homeless, dirt poor, single, on the road, beat up, in prison, tortures. I mean, holy cow, right? Why am I living hard, brutal, difficult life? If I'm wrong, if there's no resurrection, hey, let's eat, let's drink, tomorrow we die. The Epicureans did not believe in any life after death. And the point there was, hey, let's, you only, you know where you get that phrase? You only live once. Is that true? Not if you follow Jesus. Not at all. But if you think like that, hey, you only live once, which is not true if you follow Jesus. Well, that pushes you to, let's enjoy life as much as we can. You only live once. Let's play. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's enjoy the good life. How easy is it to live like that? Now, nothing wrong with food, nothing wrong with drink, nothing wrong with Sabbath. But if that's your life, if that's your goal, if that's your telos, your purpose, wow, means you do not understand the story of God. Every day we face a decision. Where are you in that spectrum? Do you wake up and live for God's kingdom and throw your life and invest your life in what really matters and sweat and labor and bleed your soul dry to, in Paul's language, fight the good fight of faith to make your life matter for thousands and thousands of years? Or do you wake up and settle for the good life? Put your feet up. Enjoy life. Take a break. Relax. Sit down. Watch TV, get a massage, go to Maui again. Right? Nothing wrong, don't get me wrong, nothing wrong with any of those things, unless that's what you live for. Wow, notice, where are you in that spectrum? And then Paul goes on, last two verses, 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That is a quote from the 4th century, like I said, BC, Greek playwright Meander, really well known in Paul's day, really well known today, and he's spot on. Paul agrees with that quote, right? Bad company corrupts good moral, or put another way, you become like the people you spend time with. Am I right? Please, in particular, you young people, but all people, listen to that. You become like who you spend time with, for better or for worse. And Paul agrees with that, but notice what Paul does. He is like biting irony here. He takes a quote from Greek philosophy, bad company corrupts good morals, good character, and he leverages it, turns it around against the Corinthians, who are getting sucked into what? Greek philosophy, in particular the teachings of Plato, and are getting sucked into how philosophy thinks, how the Greeks think, how the Corinthians think about life after death and about the future, kind of Platonism, dualism, you know, non-bodily bliss somewhere else, no resurrection, rather than living by the story of God from the scriptures. And Paul, in irony, quotes Greek philosophy, says, yeah, you guys really are, you know, I agree with Greek philosophy in that bad company corrupts good character, like you, Corinthians, are living proof. Here you are, corrupted in how you think, corrupted in how you live, corrupted in what you believe about God's future. Woo! You're sitting in church, you're like, stop reading Paul's letter, right? Then he says, 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Knock it off. Snap out of it. Stop. Wake up. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Wow. Really intense, volatile language here. Stop sinning. Notice how you think about God's future shapes you. If you believe in resurrection, if you believe that one day you will stand in front of God on Judgment Day, not the movie, but the theology, and you believe what Paul later says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, one of the most haunting verses in all of the Bible, that we will all, and you know what the word all means? All. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah and answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or what? Bad. What does that mean? That means we will all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah and answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. That means you will stand in front of the God who made the world, who spoke the cosmos into existence, and you will answer for every thought, every word, every phrase, in Jesus' language, every careless word, every dollar, every hour, every relationship, every opportunity, every friend you have. You will answer to the living God. Holy cow. I was reading 1 John. I'm reading 1 John right now in my morning readings. And yesterday I was reading. I love where he says, he talks about judgment, right? And I hear that. I'm like, oh my goodness. But he talks about judgment and he says, he who has this hope, judgment, hope, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Meaning when you live in light of judgment, when you live in light of the fact that one day you will stand before God and God will put you and the entire cosmos back into the shape he intended, that purifies you, am I right? Next time sin knocks on your door, next time she knocks on your door or he knocks on your door or the sight comes up or the temptation to cheat or you fill in the blank. Next time temptation knocks on your door, before you answer, think, I will answer to God for what I do or do not do, for what I look at or do not look at, for what I say or do not. I will, yes, I'm saved by grace, all of that, but I will answer to God. He who has this hope. Why is that a hope? Well, how is that a good thing? How is that hope? Because it means that God will put you back into the shape he intended. He will, but it will not be a pleasant process. For some of you more than others. For some of you, God will have to tweak you a bit. Others, major remodel. And the difference is based on how you live. And whether or not you partner with Jesus in that redemptive work. Now, if you don't believe in resurrection, if you think, hey, I don't think about that, I simply go to heaven or hell at the end, it's really easy, and there are pieces of truth in that, to get into an either-or mentality, to get into an in-or-out mentality. Right? You're either in heaven or you're not, you're out. And hey, I know I'm saved by grace through faith, not by anything I do or do not do, therefore, who cares how I live while I wait? And you get into what one of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, calls the gospel of sin management. I like that, right? I would never live like that. No, I'm kidding. I live like that all the time, right? Where we manage sin, you keep sin under control. You're a good, pleasant, suburban sinner, right? Nothing extreme. Nothing, I mean, you manage your sin, right? You know, nothing, as long as it's kind of, you know, all things in moderation, right? You manage, as opposed to if you believe in judgment, you don't manage your sin, you eradicate your sin. You go to war with your sin, you fight, you suffer, you bleed, you squelch, you erase, you stomp out any and all sin in your life. He who has this hope purifies himself. I was reading again in 1 John, be diligent to be found in him, blameless and unashamed when he appears. You work for that day to stand in front of God, blameless and unashamed. No guilt, no shame, no fear, no staring down at your toes, but ready, not perfect, but ready by the grace of God and the Spirit's power in your life to hear, well done, good, faithful, step into my new world and rule. You live for that. Where are you in that polarity? Where am I? Do you live, fight, suffer, bleed, or do you live for the good life? Do you live pure, holy, blameless, ready? Or sin management? I'm in. Are you? Really? Jesus tells a story about people who think I'm in and end up hearing, depart from me, I never knew you. Are you? What you believe about the future shapes how you live in the here and the now. Would you agree? All I want to say today, friends, brothers, sisters, and I love you. You are incredible people. You love Jesus. You follow Jesus. You're not perfect, and neither am I, but I love you all, most of you. All I want to say is may we live not only for God's future, but in light of God's future. And let's land here. Here's what I mean. Here's the difference between for and in light of. For God's future means you look forward to God's future. You hope for God's future. You anticipate resurrection, kingdom, new heavens, new earth, the day you rule over, and you look forward to that. Good thing or bad thing? Good, right? As long as you don't go from there and slip into fantasy about God's future and escapism about God's world in the present. Hey, you know, I'm going to live for heaven. What you mean is I'm going to do nothing with my life and sit around and wait for Jesus to come back, right? As long as you don't go into that, live for God's future. But here's what I mean by in light of God's future. I mean, in light of God's future, resurrection, kingdom, new heavens, new earth, you live every day to get ready, every day to prepare yourself and your world for that future rule and reign of God. Really dumb, lousy analogy. As you all know, I have never been an athlete. Obvious, look at me, right? And I have all my entire life, like I have always been clumsy on my feet, and I mean, the closest thing I came to a sports team was like co-ed homeschool soccer in ninth grade, right? Like, you have like bad athletes, and then you have me, right? And, but all that, last summer, I was turning 30, and I started doing triathlons last summer, like the shorter ones, the sprint distance ones last summer, and I was like, wow, like all alive, like all into run, bike, swim, right? This summer, I'm doing my first Olympic distance triathlon. 4 weeks from today, September 4th, I get into the waters of Blue Lake, swim 1.5 kilometers, which is right about a mile, and bike a 40K, and then do a 10K run on top of that, right? Now, I am living not for that day. In fact, I'm not looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to September 5th, the next day, right? But I am living every single moment in light of that day. Every day I'm training, I'm getting ready. Wednesday I take one day off a week, and then six take Tuesdays off, and then Wednesday was a sprint triathlon, Thursday swam a mile, Friday ran 8, yesterday 35 miles up to the top of Bald Peak on my bike with a triathlete who's way better than me. Today I'm swimming after I'm done here, tomorrow, I mean every single day, because I want to be the kind of person who on September 4th has the capacity and the ability to step into the waters and to do that, and to do that well. And as dumb as that analogy is, I think that's how we should think about God's future. Every day is training. It's not only waiting and looking forward to, yeah, all of that, beautiful, but it's get ready, live in light, invest every day, every hour, every dollar, every moment, everything you can to prepare yourself, your church, your city, your world to be that kind of person, to be that kind of world, to live under the rule and the reign of God, and to one day live as rulers over the earth. I don't know what that looks like for you, where that intersects your life, but may you live every single day, brothers, sisters, friends, in light of resurrection and the kingdom of God. Let's pray.